For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, this series on, we're calling The Essential Jesus, drawing from the four biblical accounts of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, drawing from them to kind of survey the main events in Jesus's life and some of the main elements in his public ministry. Last week, we noted that Jesus began his public ministry up here in Galilee, northern Israel. And Matthew, summarizing that period, says Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. So those are the two main elements of his public ministry. And then he goes on to say that news spread about him from all over the area, not just Galilee, and people from all around came to hear him and see him. So last week, we looked at a sample of his teaching during this period, which is recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. This week, we're going to look at examples of his healing miracles recorded in Matthew 8 and 9. So the first thing we're going to do while you've got some concentration in you is that we're going to just read these miracles in Matthew 8 and 9. And as we read them, one thing you can look for that will help you pay attention is to look for the incredible variety in these miracles. It says in Matthew 8, 1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and grasped the man literally, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go according to the Old Testament law and show yourself to the priest and present a thank offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly, I say to you, I haven't found such great faith with anyone in Israel." This is a Roman centurion. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And his servant, they later ascertained, was healed that very moment. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began to serve them. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out all the spirits with a word. And he healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. They came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" When he got to the other side of the lake, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could even pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them, and Jesus said to the demons, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And he says, the man, meanwhile, was clothed and in his right mind. They brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their evil thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up, and he went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter's just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she'll live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I'll get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players, that's the funeral directors, and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the woman is not dead, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. They knew she was dead. And he's speaking metaphorically. He's saying she's asleep in the sense, "I'm going to wake her up." But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. Can you blame them? As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds were amazed, and they were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the rulers were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." Well, that's a lot of, this is just a highlights reel of this period of time. It's not even all of the miracles that Jesus performed during his early public ministry. Each of these is worthy of much closer scrutiny, maybe whole teachings. We will look at one of these passages in detail in just a few minutes, but since this is a survey series, let's survey these two chapters of miracles by answering these questions. Did he really do these miracles? How are they different from one another? How are they similar to one another? How is Jesus different from the contemporary healer dealers? And why did he do these miracles? I think we have lots of answers to all four of these questions in the text. So let's just plunge in. First of all, did he really do them? You know, a lot of people, especially in the last 200 years, now that we're enlightened, supposedly, are embarrassed by the overt supernatural dimension of this passage. Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, he said, I really like Jesus' teaching. I'm embarrassed by the primitive superstitions of the author. So he went through with a razor and with glue and snipped out all of the miraculous elements in the Gospels and created what is now known as the Jefferson Bible. A lot of variations on that theme ever since. Apart from the obvious fact that if the God of the Bible exists, then miracles really are not hard for him to do. I mean, this is ultimately a philosophical issue. If God exists, who created all of the universe and who created the so-called laws of nature, then certainly he can temporarily suspend those laws of nature to accomplish his purpose. That's all a miracle is. Apart from that, these accounts are eyewitness accounts. Were the people who wrote these accounts really there? Yeah, Matthew was there, John was there, Peter was there, and others. Where we can test them, are they trustworthy in what they record about history? Oh, yes, we can. They've been combed through with a fine-tooth comb for 20 centuries, and they are very accurate historical documents. When you add to that these same witnesses who recorded the miracles of Jesus underwent persecution and martyrdom rather than to retract their testimony about Jesus, including his miracles, there's no good rational basis for saying this didn't happen. You say, well, it's hard for me to believe because miracles like this don't happen often. They didn't happen often with those people. What was their consistent response? Oh, yeah, another miracle, just like yesterday. What was their response? They were amazed. They were astonished. They said, nothing like this has ever happened before. Just like us. And then, of course, we see in the text that even his enemies acknowledged that he was performing miracles. They were watching. They were scrutinizing. They came out deliberately to see if there was hocus pocus. And their conclusion was, well, he's doing this by the power of Satan. But they never, never denied that he was performing miracles. This is true even in the later writings of the rabbis and the Jewish Talmud. Consider this passage from about 2.5 centuries later. It says, Yeshua of Nazareth was hanged on the day of preparation for the Passover because he practiced sorcery and led the people astray. Not because he was a healer-dealer who faked his miracles. They knew that he did miracles. How are these miracles different from one another? How are they similar to one another? Well, you can probably answer that question just listening to them. On the one hand, they address very different kinds of human problems, right? You have Jesus addressing sickness. And then within sickness, all different kinds of sicknesses, ranging from life-threatening acute sickness to non-life-threatening chronic sickness. You have him addressing, delivering people from demonic control. You have him delivering people from natural catastrophe in the case of the storm. And you have him delivering people from death, sickness, demons, natural catastrophe, and death. Those are different. And then, of course, he healed all different kinds of people. That's really was striking to me in rereading this. Young people and old people, rich people and poor people, Jewish people and non-Jewish people, social elites, social outcasts. All different kinds of people were the recipients of Jesus' healing miracles. It's almost as though he's going out of his way to say, I care about every kind of person. But there's a lot of similarities between these miracles. For one thing, we see that Jesus always used his power redemptively to help, never destructively. We noted several weeks ago that legendary accounts of Jesus's life were written centuries later and do not belong in the Bible. one of these called the Gospel, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. We read portions of it where it portrays Jesus's childhood like he was a spoiled super brat. And you remember that he, when someone didn't appreciate his artwork, he struck a kid blind. When someone ditched him in line to the water fountain, he killed him. And this is not the historical Jesus. He used his supernatural authority to redeem or help people. And you saw that in each case. We see also that these are similar in that he normally healed people instantaneously and completely. Right? Again and again, it says, and immediately they were made well. Even to the point where Peter's mother-in-law goes from possibly dying of fever to getting up and making a meal for people. Paralytics who have been paralyzed for decades are not only healed of their paralysis, but the muscle tone and muscle strength is immediately restored so that they can walk. So there's only a couple of exceptions to that, and neither one is in our passage. And even then, there are good reasons for a two-stage healing. We won't go into that. And we see that Jesus normally healed individuals in the context of a personal encounter. Only a couple of times in the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000 do we have Jesus performing a miracle for a multitude. All of the rest are like we read here, where he's in dealing with a person. And you saw how he didn't want a bunch of people around. He wanted, it's almost as though, as important or maybe more important than the miracle is the personal encounter of that person with him. So those are some commonalities in Jesus's healing miracles. How is Jesus different from contemporary healer dealers? You know, Jesus incurs guilt by association in our culture, because people are very aware of these people who go around publicizing their healing crusades, purposefully drawing as big a crowd as they can get, staging fake healings, many of which have been documented over and over again, bilking people for their money, and doing it all saying that they're doing it in the name of Jesus and only following what Jesus did. So people who don't read the Bible and don't know how Jesus healed people assume that they're doing what Jesus did, and then Jesus gets dissed. It would be better to read how Jesus healed. Then the differences between him and the healer dealers pretty apparent, right? I mean, even what we read. He had no interest in drawing large crowds for his healings. In fact, each time, remember, he says, don't tell anyone. Don't say a word. He had no interest in that. In fact, one of the reasons why he discouraged that is that when he talked to groups of people, he wanted to be able to focus on teaching them his word. At one place, when because of his miracles, the people said, let's just launch a coup and put you in power. In John 6, after he'd fed the 15,000 to 20,000 people, they saw the sign that he'd performed. They said, this is truly the prophet who was to come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. I want no part of that. I did not do this to leverage more political power to get more influence in that way. And there's no record that he asked for or received money for his healings. And we know that he lived a very simple life. In Matthew 8, he says to one would-be follower, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man, he doesn't have an apartment, a condo. Right? He and his disciples just kind of went from place to place, and they lived a super simple life. The donations that they were given from time to time, and we see a record of that, evidently were used to meet their most basic needs, and then they gave the rest away to the poor. So there was no economic motive for these miracles. So, I mean, it kind of begs the last question, right? Why did he do them? Why would he do this? Well, that's a very deep question. And even in the two chapters that we just read, we get three different answers to this question. Why did he do this? Jesus is the ultimate multitasker. He can do a lot of things at once for a lot of different reasons at once. And so it is with his healing ministry. Well, one reason we know why he healed sick and demon-possessed people is because he had compassion for their suffering. Right? You remember in chapter 8, verse 3, when it says that he touched the leper, or literally he grasped him, he gave him a hug, and said, "I'm willing, be cleansed." That would be striking to a Jewish person at the time, because lepers were socially unclean. No, you weren't allowed to touch a leper, or else you became barred from the temple. Not primarily because they might have a communicable disease, but because this was proof that they were terrible sinners. The Jewish thinkers of the day had concluded that if you have a great problem like leprosy, it must be a punishment for your great sins. And so we don't touch people with sin cooties, because then we'll get them. And you see, right against that, and the theology behind it, Jesus grasps this man before he heals him as a graphic way of communicating, I care about you personally. And we read in Matthew's summary of these two chapters, seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them. If you read the Gospels, you'll see Jesus exhibited the full range of emotional responses. You'll see joy, you'll see anger, you'll see grief, but the emotional reaction that is most often noted by the gospel authors is Jesus felt compassion. And that's pretty noteworthy, pretty different from every other religious founder, by the way, too. It's a glimpse into the heart of God, and that God does not just view people is impersonal masses to be processed, but that the infinite personal God knows about and cares deeply about every kind of person and every person. You might say, well, if that's true, then why doesn't he heal everyone? And we may get a little bit more light on that question in a few minutes, but certainly this is a main reason why Jesus healed people, because he had compassion. He cared. He understood. And their condition brought forth from him a sympathy for them, a sympathy with them, and it moved him to act. Well, there's another reason why Jesus did these miracles, and Matthew stated it explicitly in chapter 8, verse 17. He said, all this, this referring to the healing miracles, was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And then Matthew quotes Isaiah 53, which predicted the coming of the servant Messiah, and said, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. This is actually one of several Old Testament predictions that said that the Jewish people could recognize their Messiah because he would have an extraordinary healing ministry. True enough, God occasionally healed people through some of the prophets, like Elijah and Elisha. But the point here is that the Messiah's healing ministry will be unique in its scope and in the kinds of healing miracles that he will perform. This prediction was one of at least a few dozen specific predictions made in advance about the Messiah, things that he couldn't fake, like what family tree he would come from, where he would be born, how he would be killed, that when you put those predictions together, you don't need to be a statistician to realize no one could have fulfilled this by chance. These are converging predictions that are coming together in one man. Why did God do that? So that people could know who his Messiah is. Because there are a lot of fake messiahs. And so this is one of the ways God signified, validated the true Messiah. There is a statistician, if you're interested in such things. I'm not really that much myself. Peter Stoner, who said, what are the odds that Jesus could have fulfilled even 8 of these predictions by chance? And he says, the odds are the same odds for this scenario. If you took the whole state of Texas and covered it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, marking only one of them, and then you blindfolded someone and said, the first silver dollar that you select has to be the one marked one. What are the odds that that person could pick the marked ones? That's the odds that Jesus could have fulfilled even 8 of these Old Testament predictions by chance. And this is important, even though we can't go into it that much, Jesus is the Messiah. He's God's chosen king, and he's coming to establish God's kingdom. And so these healing miracles are like a foretaste, an advanced taste of what his kingdom is going to be like worldwide when he returns. Some of you may remember that in Revelation 21, it says that when Jesus establishes his kingdom in its fullness, he will take away all sorrow, all pain, all sickness, all death, all mourning, all the time for all who belong to him. These are a foretaste of that. I think overall, the most important reason why Jesus performed these healing miracles was to signify the spiritual healing that he was offering to everyone. That's a little abstract. So you have my artwork to illustrate that. That's about as good as I can do. I need to be healed of my artistic dysfunction. It's interesting, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they use different words as names for Jesus's miracles. The word that they use most often is the word sign or sumaion. A sign is a signifier. In other words, the point of the miracles goes beyond the miracle to what they signify. So these miracles that we just read, which are historical, physical healings of real individuals, yet they have a larger purpose, that is to attest to or to signify something about the one who did the healing. That the one who did the healing is uniquely capable of meeting the spiritual needs of all humanity. You say, where'd you get that? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. In John 6, Jesus provides lunch for 20,000 people from a kid's McDonald's fish sandwich. Immediately after that, when people come back for another free lunch, he's like, you don't get what this signifies. I am the bread of spiritual life. And whoever comes to me and believes in me will no longer hunger for spiritual life. You see what he's doing? He's connecting the miracle that he did for those individuals to a claim about his ability to meet their deeper spiritual needs. In John 9, he heals a man who'd been blind his whole life. And in that context, he makes this claim, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in spiritual darkness, but will have the light of spiritual life." See how he's stitching them together? He heals the man of his physical blindness. He attaches a claim to that. This proves that I can do a greater blindness healing. And on it goes. Well, we have a classic example of this purpose in Matthew 9, a passage that we just read. You remember, it says that they brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. And other accounts say that they actually dug through the mud thatch roof to bring and lowered him down in the house where Jesus was teaching, because it was so crowded all around the house. Seeing their faith, that is the faith of the man and of his friends, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your paralysis will be gone in 5 minutes." I don't hear any corrections. It's not what he said. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Well, now, he probably pretty disappointed to hear that. Probably his friends were too. But here's Jesus somehow alerting the man to the fact that you've got a much greater problem even than your paralysis. It's your sins. What ultimate good, after all, would it do for the man to be healed from his paralysis if he remained separated from God by his sins? If he was going to go right on into eternity under God's judgment for his sins? There's a bigger problem here. Well, the scribes are like, "This dude's a blasphemer." There you are. The Old Testament constantly says only God can forgive people's sins. True enough, if I step on your toe and say, "Excuse me," you can forgive me for stepping on your toe. But what if after the meeting, you and I are talking here about things, and then I casually say to you, "And oh, by the way, all of the sins that you've ever committed against anyone and all the sins that you'll ever commit against God or anyone else from now on, I forgive those." Would you walk away and say, "But you know, Gary's kind of a good guy"? It's an outrageous statement, unless, of course, you are God. Because the language here is very explicit. It means all of your sins are now forgiven. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" That's kind of unnerving, isn't it? To have Jesus just tell you what your evil thoughts are. I have to say, it's not nearly so unnerving if your sins have been forgiven. But for them, it would have been very unnerving. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Jesus loved to ask people questions. I mean, which is easier in this setting? I don't know that you can answer that question. I mean, you could say, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one can prove whether or not that's actually true empirically. Well, yeah, but on the other hand, in this cultural setting, it can get you killed to say that, right? For blasphemy. Well, it's pretty tough to say, "Get up right now and walk," if you don't have the power to deliver on that command. Really, they're both very difficult for normal people to say. And again, you see him tying them together. These things are connected in some way. "But that you may know." Now, there's a key phrase. Why did Jesus perform this miracle? Because he had compassion on the paralytic? Yes. To demonstrate that he was the Messiah? Yeah. Isaiah 35 said he'll make the lame to walk. But also that the people around there would be able to know that he is the Son of Man who has divine authority to forgive sins. For that reason, he said to the paralytic, "Get up, to pick up your bed and go home." And he did pick up his bed and he did go home. And the people were like, "Wow, So you see, that's what he's doing, right? The miracle is a signifier that he has the authority to administer a much deeper spiritual healing to this man and indeed to all people who come to him in faith. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. I find this very instructive personally. Are you like me? Have you been disappointed with God because he won't heal your symptoms? After I came to Christ and looked back on my life before I met Christ, I realized, no, there are several points where I prayed. Almost every time I prayed to God prior to becoming a Christian, it was to ask him for something. Make this girl fall in love with me. Get that teacher fired. Don't let my parents know that I just did that. I'm not being facetious. I asked God. These were real problems, right? And he never answered any of them. And, you know, I used that as an excuse to believe that he didn't exist or he didn't care. He was irrelevant to what mattered. All the while, through different people, I was hearing this promise: your sins can be forgiven through Christ. You see, he was getting out there to me his analysis of my condition, and he was prioritizing my greatest need and offering to do something about it now. I'm probably like a lot of you, that I realized in retrospect that I was kind of glad God didn't answer those prayers, because I probably would have just used his answers to stay away from him and keep running my own life. What if healing your symptoms only helps you to miss the root healing that you really need? Would that be loving? Do you grant all of your children's requests? Do you sometimes say no because there's something much more important that they need to come to grips with? And if you just do whatever they ask you to do, you're actually going to be disabling them. And that's what God says. He's a good father. Yeah. So for some of us here this morning, then, this is where you are, that you've asked God to, you know, give you a different job, to give you a lover, to help you get away from a lover that you asked him to give you to begin with. You know, fill in the blank. It's always circumstantial, and God has not done it. And so now, are you going to go on being angry at God for the rest of your life? Or are you going to be willing to consider that your sins against God are the biggest problem you have, and that's what he wants to heal first? You say, well, if I let him heal that, will he give me the other things? I don't know. He will ultimately, when Jesus comes back. In the meantime, it will be the same loving wisdom that guided him thus far. It'll be that same loving wisdom that will guide him from here on out. The point here in this passage, Jesus says over and over again, in this passage and almost all the other ones, is come to me with faith. He saw their faith. How much faith did they have? I bet they had all kinds of doubts. Well, we know they had some doubt, because how does it say people reacted when he healed the paralytic? They were amazed. Well, if you didn't have any doubts, then you wouldn't be amazed. They had enough faith to come to Jesus with their situation, and enough faith to trust him, to deal with him the right way. That's all the faith you need. You just need enough faith to come to Jesus and say, well, maybe it's true that my sins are my biggest problem. And you say that you've already died to pay for my sins, but that I need to receive that forgiveness by faith in you. That's what I'm coming to you with. And he will heal you from your sin debt instantaneously and completely. And that'll begin the reworking of your life into the design that God has for you. Well, let's just end this morning with the epilogue to these two chapters. Here's how it reads. It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers, the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Well, did you notice the verbs in verses 36 and 37? No, you probably did not. Did you see these three verbs in that order? He saw something. What he saw ignited something that he felt. And what he saw and felt then moved him to do, or in this case, to say something. It's a very instructive order for those of us who are followers of Jesus. What did he see? It says that as he looked out on the people, referring, according to verse 35 and the previous two chapters, these people who were sick and broken and demon-possessed, those people, as he saw those people, he saw people who were like sheep without a shepherd. That is, people who knew that they didn't have a shepherd, who knew, and because they knew, were distressed and dispirited. People who were, as Jesus described them in Matthew 5 last week, poor in spirit, who knew that they needed more than their own resources. He saw them. And it says that seeing them, he felt something. He felt compassion. He felt that the sight of them moved him to feel pain for them, to feel tenderness and grief, and that compassion then was a key part of what he did. And in this case, it says that what he did was that he turned to his disciples and said, you know, the harvest is plentiful. The harvest, again, in context, refers to all of these broken people who know they're broken. It's the workers who are few. It was always Jesus's intention to multiply his ministry to the sheep without a shepherd through his followers. But even there, he doesn't say. Then he said to his disciples, what are you waiting for? Get out there. Do something. You know, Nike. Do something. It says, he told them, pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth workers into his harvest. And evidently they did pray, and it's in the context of them praying with him about this that they evidently saw and felt, and in chapter 10, that it's in that context that he guided them to the sheep without a shepherd that he was sending them to. Now, okay, this is not rocket science, right? Here's three questions. Do you see? Do you ask Jesus to enable you to see? That's a very important question. I want, Lord, for you to show me the sheep without a shepherd. Enable me to see them the way you see them. A lot of Christians, all Christians sometimes, including myself, a lot of American Christians most of the time don't want to see. We may want to judge. That'd be good, right? To judge. We may want to distract ourselves through another home improvement TV show or up the score on our video or golf game, but we don't want to see what Jesus sees. So we can't see. And that's where we start to say, Lord, open my eyes to see. A lot of us don't want to see because we're afraid if we see, we'll be overwhelmed in our hearts with that ocean of need. But what my experience has been is if you ask Jesus to open your eyes to see people the way he sees them, he's also going to give you his compassion for them. He will enable you to begin to have his compassion for the lost sheep that he's sending you to. And because of that, then we say, Lord of the harvest, send forth workers. We don't just say, send me. We say, send forth workers with an attitude that sees I'm a worker, and so send me where you want me to go. And then he sends us. It's one of the most exciting things that you can ever do as a Christian is to be sent by Christ to sheep without a shepherd who are already dispirited and distressed. You can do this individually. We can do it as a church. For the last 8 years, our little part of our church has been praying to see the sheep without a shepherd down in this part of the city. And, what has he shown us? He's shown us addicts, heroin epidemic, Ohio being the epicenter, family members of addicts torn up by this, urban youth who are broken because of family dysfunction, veterans who are shattered by war, people with serious medical needs and no money, people from other countries, whether by immigration or because they're students, yet severely dislocated socially and lonely, people dying of terminal diseases, family members of people who have tragically taken their own lives, people wrestling with mental illness, people incarcerated. And those are just a few flocks of sheep without a shepherd that he's shown us. And so we've begun to pray, Lord, give us compassion. Lord, send forth workers. Sometimes he enables one of us to see, but he sends others to be workers. It doesn't really matter. But what's cool is that we've seen the Lord of the harvest raise up, form teams of people to go into these shepherdless flocks where people already know that they're in need. And we get the joy of reaping some of the harvest with him. It really just begins with enable me to see. And so I'm challenging you, each of you who knows Christ here, are you asking him to see? And then to ask him for his compassion and then to ask him to send forth laborers. That's for all of us. To a great degree, that's why we're here. If Jesus wanted just to have your life be totally better, he'd beam you to heaven as soon as you receive Christ. He left us here for this. And it's a great life that he's given us. Okay.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.